Lord, we do ask that you would do a divine work in our government. Lord, we are asking that you would turn the leaders of this land's hearts to you. Lord, and maybe this, Lord, maybe all of this craziness, especially in our neck of the woods here in New York, Lord, perhaps it is to wake us up from our slumber. And Lord, I ask you that churches would get radical about your word and the desire to herald your word to their congregation in these days, Lord. And Lord, because I believe that if more people are walking with you and allowing your word and your spirit to govern their lives, Lord, then Lord, who we elect will be different, and the laws and legislation of the land will be different. So Lord, we're asking you to pour out your spirit again, and we're asking you to bring revival beginning in the churches in this state, Lord, that pastors and leadership would give you your rightful place in the pulpit and in their council and Lord, in just your place of house, your worship, Lord, that you would be exalted to the highest place like you alone are worthy of. And Lord, we certainly want to do that here tonight. We want you to teach us. We want you to feed us. You've been doing such a wonderful job through Corinthians, Lord, just practically showing us how we are to live. And I pray that tonight would be no exception. As we look at tough things, as the night doesn't get really any easier, Lord, on my end, I pray that you'd continue just to move by your spirit tonight and just show us and lead us and guide us what it is that Christian marriages and relationships look like with the opposite sex. We look to you, Lord. It's your word that we exalt like you do above your name. So we ask you, Lord, to honor us as we honor you tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is this wonderful book that is showing us how to be Christ followers, what it looks like. It's tackling and addressing all sorts of issues. And tonight will get no easier in the issues that are in front of us. From chapter 7 to the end of the book, that's what Paul is going to do. He's going to answer questions that it seems as though the Corinthians had sent to him. As I shared with you last week, there is a 1 Corinthians that is missing. The Holy Spirit saw fit for it to be so. So really, this is 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians, as we know it, is 3 Corinthians. There is a slew of questions in that quote-unquote 1 Corinthians that we don't have a copy of that Paul is coming to now here in chapter 7 and onward, and he is addressing. Remember, as I shared with you last week, all sorts of philosophies would circulate Corinth. Some of the Stoics and Epicureans that were around in this day, they were projecting this message to those who lived in Corinth, specifically those who were religious in Corinth, that any sexuality was evil. Like, even in marriage, any sexual activity was evil. It's carnal. It's wrong. And then, you know, it would lead to celibacy, which became a bit prominent in this day, where, a person that was religious would completely withhold themselves from any type of sexual activity. That never worked, and I don't believe it was ever really God's design for the mass populace. Maybe there's a person here or there that feels as though that that's what God has called them to, but it never really, never, in my opinion, worked. And I don't really think it's something that caught tons of wind, even though there might be some still today that do it. Not nearly as much as on the flip side of indulgence. That was more Corinth, indulgence. There were those in Corinth that projected this message that the body, the physical body, didn't mean anything. In other words, indulge all you want, because it really doesn't matter. That thought certainly was a popular thought and continues to be a popular thought today. That's an idea that has survived, right? Like, whatever gratifies the body, the appetites of the flesh, go for it. There are no bounds. I mean, we dress it up a little bit in 2021. We make it maybe a little bit more outwardly appealing, but that's the nucleus of the idea in one who practices such things, just giving in, indulging. So now Paul here in chapter 7, he's going to try to hit the balance. He's going to speak to these people and say to them, hang on a minute here. We know that you are in Corinth, a place where it was oriented sexually. They had the Acropolis and Temple to Aphrodite. And, you know, we know that you're there in this city where there's these 1,000 prostitutes plus that would fare their trade every day. That was normal life. It wasn't looked down to at all. But then we know that there are the prudes in your society that are trying to tell you, no, you can't have any sexual activity. But he's going to say here in this portion, there is a balance. There is a proper place for sex. Marriage is God's. He made it. He created it. And sex too. So he's going to go over these boundaries. He's going to talk about that one place that is the marriage bed, that it's actually encouraged by the Lord with godly guidelines. So if you thought, well, the hard part's over, he got through the COVID announcement, you're wrong. It's just beginning. I don't know what's going on lately, but the Lord is really stretching me with these texts that are in front of us. But listen, I believe that you come here in large because you want me to be biblical. And I believe that you like when I'm biblical as long as it doesn't step on your toes. But then when I'm biblical and it steps on your toes a little bit or strikes a nerve, well, that's when maybe you get a little bit frustrated. Now, I mean, I understand because I myself have to receive the word before I give the word. And I have to wrestle those same things out too. But if I'm going to be biblical, which is the goal always, and it's always been for the last 11 years as the senior pastor here, then I got to continue to just keep trekking through whatever terrain's in front of us. And I'm sorry that it's a monologue, so there can't be more heart-to-heart here, but I hope that my heart bleeds through my words and you can hear Jesus in all of this, because that's always my prayer before I get to you. So some tough things in front of us, but I don't apologize because I love the Lord and I love his word and I want to be a spiritual man. So Paul goes on here in verse 1, picking up where he left off in chapter 6 in 1 Corinthians, and he says, chapter 7, verse 1, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me," that's 1 Corinthians, right? "Concerning those things that you wrote to me there, you wanted to know, and I would affirm, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." You think it's bad wearing a mask, they couldn't even touch each other. Just kidding, just trying to make it light a little bit. This here, when he says to them that it's good for a man not to touch a woman, it's a euphemism for intercourse. Okay, some of you got translations that break it down a little better. King James says touch. It's not like a poke or a touch or a fist pump. If you got an ESV, if you got an NIV, some of those other translations, they more accurately define what it is that he's seeking to say. "I agree with you," Paul says. "It is not good for a man not to touch," or in the positive, I agree with you that he should not touch, in the negative rather, "somebody who's not his spouse in a sexual manner." Y'all are living in a place where whatever you want goes, right? I mean, the belly's for meat, meat's for the belly. We learned that last week. And y'all just apply that to whatever lustful appetites you have. He says, not in the kingdom of God. I agree with you. It isn't good for somebody who's not married to touch somebody else in such a way that is sexual. Nevertheless, so with that being said, let's not end our thinking there. Let's continue this, he says. Nevertheless, he says, to avoid porneia. This is why it's so important that we keep church going. Because look, I mean, you know, who thinks of, well, I'm going to go to midweek tonight and learn about sex? Who thinks of like, well, I'm gonna go to midweek tonight and open God's word and hear how a marriage is supposed to be? I mean, we oftentimes think, well, we can't talk about that in church or to God, because I mean that's gonna make him blush. But God's the one who instituted these things. So this is what's so important. We have to see what the enemy's trying to do among us. This is what's so important about, this is what God has ordained, this is what we know. God's ordained this. Look at the beauty we got going on right now. Look at this. We got a room of diversity. We got a bunch of Jesus lovers, right? There might be some differences on our takes of current events, but there's a common denominator, and it's precious. And it isn't out there. It's only found in the church of Jesus Christ. And we got this beautiful thing going on here where we worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. We look to his word. We're not looking to Dr. So-and-so on this talk show or reading this book or this article in Men's Health about sex and this and that. We're looking to God's word, the one who instituted these things. And how important it is that we have this in front of us being heralded and taught, because the culture is contrary to it. And so we need the clarity that Corinthians has given to us. The Holy Spirit wants to give it. He says, listen, there's an issue here. If you just ride the notion that it's altogether bad to touch a woman sexually, well, now we're going to have an issue with porneia. with fornication. That's the word. Any sexual activity outside of marriage, he says. So to avoid that, he says, notice here, let every man, verse 2, please notice how specific he is. Let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. So very clearly here, sexual satisfaction, something that's to take place between a man, says the Lord, and a woman, says the Lord. Not me, not the hierarchy in Calvary Chapel, but the one who invented marriage. Okay, that's what the word of the Lord is saying to us. In other words, any other sexual practices are a deviant from the one that God set in order in the beginning. That's what we're seeing here. There's a God-given fire within us in regard to intimacy. It's a clean thing, but it's marred by the fall. It's to be mortified until marriage, and then it's to be satisfied in marriage. Okay, so there's going to be something for everybody. If you're not married here tonight, you still got to lean in because there's something for you. He's saying we want to avoid sexual activity outside of the marriage bed between a man and a woman. That's how God has designed this. He says a man is to have his own wife, and every woman is to have her own husband. And now, to sort of help us understand how that's to go, it's very important that we understand in verse 3 that the husband is to render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. We can't get past verse 9 in our study tonight because of verses like this. There are three specific words that we need to draw our attention to if we're going to have a biblical approach in our marriages or our eventual marriages that are to be glorifying the Lord. He's saying to us very specifically that there is to be a rendering unto one another as husband and wife. It's to be a due benevolence. That's word 2 and word 3. In other words, here's what he's saying. Every husband and every wife is to render to their spouse. Render is a word that means to give back to. It's a word that is active. It's a word that is ongoing. And it's a word that speaks of a regular part of the marriage. Okay? I should have worn a t-shirt tonight. I'm a little uncomfortable. I feel like I'm just, you know, I'm really going to upset some people with some of these things. It feels intrusive, but you've got to understand the Lord's heart in the matter. He's saying, he stoops down into the bedroom. He stoops down into our marriages, which he is so concerned about. And he says, there is a way to honor the Lord through honoring your spouse in your marriage. And we're going to get to what might be the exceptions here in just a moment. But he's making it very clear that there is this rendering that is to be done. There's this not expectation. That's not the idea here. But the emphasis is on the giving of a husband to his wife and a wife to her husband. It's out of due benevolence. Okay, listen to how this is. We don't usually think of these words in the realm of our marriages. But due benevolence, if you lump the words together, it's like goodwill. But if you break them apart, and I think you need to, the word due there, it's speaking of a marital right. It's saying this, when you make your vow to your spouse, you're not just vowing your heart to them, your soul to them, your commitment to them, your loyalty to them, you're also vowing your body to them, okay? And we're going to continue through these verses and allow the Lord to speak to us. Benevolence is speaking of doing something in a kind, giving way. It's not selfish. So there's no suggestion of coercion here or begging or pleading, but rather there's to be a gentleness, a kindness within this holy matrimony among the husband and the wife. It's something that is to be given back to one another. It's something that is to be done ongoingly and regularly. But it's not something that's to be begged for. There's a lordship issue here in front of all of this, that the fire that is put within us, that is God-given, it needs to be directed in the right way toward one another. It's not to be forced, but it's also not to be refused. He's saying these are things that we need to understand. Y'all are being bombarded. You're seeing an abuse of sexual activity in Corinth, But you're also hearing from some of these philosophers that are in your neck of the woods that are saying you're to completely abstain. Both are wrong. There's a place for this. God instituted it in the marriage. This is how it's to look. You're supposed to do this with your spouse, rendering it out of due benevolence, a kindness, a gentleness, one to another, both the husband to the wife and the wife to the husband. The reason for this, and he goes on to explain here in verse 4, he says the wife does not have power of her own body, and it's exousia in the Greek, it's authority. The wife doesn't just have this authority over her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband has not power over his own body, but the wife. So, you know, consider this here. Consider this here. Now, as he's saying these things to us, I try to anticipate how you're receiving it. Number one, the young people in the room are a lot more apt to be like, amen. People who don't have kids, people who are newly married, they're a lot more likely to be into these things. Those of you who have children, those of you who have other things going on in your life, there's this, I'm sure, defense coming up within us, like, well, there's, hang on a minute here, young man, you know, you don't know all the ins and outs. So the Holy Spirit, I think, prompted me to address some of those things. I think there needs to be considerations when due benevolence can't be met, okay? Because I don't think that these verses should be thrown at your spouse. I don't think you should go home tonight, and I guess I should say this to the guys, and say, you heard, of all nights, now you want to say you heard what the pastor said, right? I mean, usually it's the wife saying it to you, but tonight it works in your favor, so you think, to say it to your wife. The pastor even said it's biblical, right? Not only are we going to wear masks, but we're going to do honor 1 Corinthians 7. And now all of a sudden you like me. But, you know, there are these exceptions here, I believe, that I need to address for a moment that the Holy Spirit showed me. I'm not saying this is an exclusive list, but I am saying these are things the Lord showed me to share with you, because I think there needs to be a balance here in this presentation of a monologue of God's Word. So I want to give you four things, four considerations that should be taken into account when benevolence, due benevolence, can't be met. Number one, there has to be sensitivity to prior abuse. And that's a real thing. Because in the midst of mask wearing and not mask wearing and signage and everything else that we're dealing with, believe it or not, we're still pastoring here. And a lot of abuse comes in these doors. There's people in this room that represent prior abuse that needs to have in the marriage, the person who's a victim of that, there needs to be from the spouse a sensitivity to it. It needs to. Hey, listen, you want me to make this really simple? Husbands, love your wives the way Christ loves the church, and wives, honor your husband. Okay, it all boils down to those two things. That's everything. And if you just do that, well, then everything else here will be easy. If you love your wife the way Christ loves the church, just everything you do to her, make sure it's what Jesus would do to you. And then, likewise, from the wife to the husband. But because we're warped, and we take only aspects of Scripture that we like, that's our problem. You know, we need things a little bit more broken down. So I want to say to you again, number one, there has to be sensitivity to prior abuse when you read verses like render due benevolence to your spouse. Amen? I hope that's an amen. That would be sick if you didn't agree with that. Secondly, there has to be sensitivity. This is going to step on some toes, but I'm going. There has to be sensitivity to prior infidelity. Okay, especially if it was you. If you cheated on your spouse in the past, they forgave you and they stayed with you. You can't just say, well, hey, I said sorry, let's move on from this now. Time is a great healer of all things, and there needs to be patience there. And even if infidelity happened in a prior relationship, that produces all sorts of insecurities and mental blocks. So that needs to be, it requires a sensitivity from the spouse who is married to one who's endured that. It's abusive to suggest otherwise. Thirdly, if you're with me and you're taking some notes here and you really want to hone in on this, there has to be a sensitivity to prevailing health issues. And I didn't used to think I had to say that, but from the years of being in pastoral ministry, I think I have to say that. Because I can't believe how selfish and inconsiderate people will be, even toward their spouse in this realm because of the drive that's within us, because of the lack of self-control in these instances. There has to be a sensitivity to your spouse's prevailing health issues. There has to be. And then fourthly and finally, again, not an exhaustive list, is what I believe the Holy Spirit gave me to give you, is if the marriage has other issues going on ongoingly, like anger, like trust issues, like bitterness, like resentment, we need to address those issues first. You can't just treat your spouse like, hey, this is your due benevolence, get in bed with me. I mean, if there's all these other things going on, well, you're going to have an issue. You have to have a foundation of a good, healthy relationship first. Sex doesn't fix the relationship solely. It actually can make things more complicated if you don't address what's really going on. I also want to say to you before we move from these things, and Paul breaks it open for us anyways, I also want to say that sex is never to be used as a weapon in marriage. And it is. It's often a weapon, especially in a Christian marriage. Well, if you don't want me to watch porn, if you don't want me to have a side thing going on, and there's all these like sort of threats, that is totally not like Jesus. It also should never be a means of control or a means of manipulation. It should never be used as a reward or punishment mechanism. That is totally ungodly. You just heard the apostle under the anointing of the Holy Spirit say that you no longer have full authority over your body, nor does your spouse. Like, you vow to one another that not just your commitment and your love and your heart and your soul is one another's, but also your physical bodies. You're giving yourselves to one another. So that needs to be considered when you seek to hold sex over your partner's head. Because otherwise, what you're saying is, I still view my body as my own. I'll do what I want with it. And that's not the Lord. So he says here, the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband has it, and vice versa. The husband doesn't have authority over his own body, but the wife does. There's this, we're one now. There's this entering in. And likewise, also, he says, it's for the both of you as unto the Lord. So, he says, don't steal, verse 5. That's the word defraud. Don't steal. Don't rob. Don't keep back by fraud. That's the vernacular here. Don't defraud one another, one to the other, in the marriage bed between a man and a woman. Notice here he gives four conditions, or four breakdowns to the condition. Except to be with consent, number one, for a time, number two, that you can give yourselves to fasting and prayer, number three, and make sure you come together again, number four, so that Satan does not tempt you for your incontinency or your lack of self-control. That is a loaded verse. Don't deprive one another, taking into consideration some of the things that we just spoke about. That's not to go on. There's not to be this depriving one another from this God-given desire. That's not to go on. Because the Lord here is saying to you in his genius and his wisdom and his design here that it's going to lead to a whole plethora of other problems. So make sure that you're not doing that. Obviously here, the only condition that he gives, in a moment he's going to say, if there's other things that you guys agree upon, that's fine, but even then it should only be for a season. He's saying, number one here, it should only be done when there's mutual consent. Because again, say your wife comes out of the room tomorrow after my Bible study tonight, and she says, you heard Pastor, we get to not have sex for a little bit because in my quiet time with the Lord, he spoke to me that we need for the next 3 years not to have sex, so that I can seek him. No, there needs to be a mutual consent. I'm speaking on the authority of God's word. I'm stepping on some toes. That's what happens when you herald God's word. He who stands for nothing won't stand for anything. So, I mean, this is just the hill I die on, standing with God's word. And these things confront me too. So there has to be this mutual consent between the husband and the wife. One can't come out of the bedroom and say, well, in my quiet time with the Lord, he spoke this to me. No, there needs to be here this agreement. It can't be this unilateral decision to stop engaging in what the Lord has prescribed in the marriage. That's what the Bible says. Secondly, it can only occur, Paul says, for a limited time. shouldn't go on and on and on and on. It's for a season. Thirdly, it's only to happen for a very express spiritual purpose. Listen to what he's saying. We're not having sex right now because we are so desiring to know the Lord and his will and his heart in the matter. We are on a fast. How many of us do that? That's the consideration. There's something spiritual. Maybe there's a prodigal in the marriage that's so entrenched in the world or on drugs, you know, that you guys say, hey, you know what? Let's labor in prayer for our kid. Let's even give our time to the Lord in prayer and fasting when we'd normally be intimate together. You see what I'm saying? There's this consent. It's for a time. Let's for the next week just pray and fast for our child that he would be won over by the Holy Spirit, that type of a thing. And then fourthly, you got to come together again because that reestablishes the relationship sexually because you have an adversary that wants to ruin your marriage. He told you that. The Word of God is so genius here that it factors in the prince of this world and even the world's influence on a godly marriage. You see right here in verse 5, he says, if you don't come back together again, Satan's going to get in. And I don't know if you realize that, but that's the first relationship in union he attacked. You go back to the garden, that's where the adversary began his work between a husband and a wife. So he's saying, you gotta stay close because otherwise the prince of this world or the very world system itself might creep in, even in a godly marriage where the two are abstaining to fast. Now, how spiritual, can I get real with you for a moment? How spiritual is a husband and wife that abstains from sexual relationships so they can both seek the Lord? Those people are spiritual. I don't want to ask for a show of hands, but how many of y'all have done that before? Right? I mean, like, think this through here. Like, we are so after the Lord that we are even abstaining in what the Lord has given to us as a gift here because we need to know his heart on a matter. Listen to what's being said. Even people of that spiritual caliber need a heads up that you better come back together as spiritual as you think you are because the enemy would love to creep in. That's what the Bible's saying. The enemy would love to creep in. The adversary would love to make mockery to your unsafe family and friends. The Lord hates divorce because he knows the pain it causes. He knows what it does to a person, to a couple, to a family, to children, to grandchildren. And you know who loves divorce? The devil. He loves it. And he loves to come in and use the world that he's the god of. That's what Paul calls him. He's the god of this world. He loves to use its influences to begin to defile and taint the relationship. He loves to start to change, if they're abstaining from sex, he loves to use movies and books and the internet and podcasts and all these other things that are worldly, that are completely anti-Christ, to creep in and start to develop your ideology of what sex is supposed to look like. And he's saying spiritual people need to hear this. So, like sick, twisted things. Like, you know what, sweetie, it's been so long since we've had sex, it's been years. Why don't we put on a little pornography before we come together? That's not okay. That is not the heart of Jesus. That is not biblical. That does not fall under the guidelines of all of the marriage bed is undefiled. That is perverted. That is worldly. That is not from Jesus Christ. But see, those things will start to happen if you abstain too long because now it's awkward. It could be 95 degrees outside, if you guys can remember what that feels like. And the air conditioning unit could be broken. And you and your spouse could be in bed together, but because of such a long abstinence from sex, it's such an awkwardness, it could feel like you're 5 miles apart from one another and you don't even know how to bring yourselves back together again. And the enemy is so slick. We got phones in our bed with us, TVs in our room, all sorts of things that can creep in. And before you know it, now the god of this world is going to use one of the world's tactics as to how to get each other sort of turned on and aroused so that you can re-engage. And Lord's saying, that's the stuff that starts to happen if you don't stay close. It's not Jesus. Heads up, man. The enemy would love to get in. Now, I speak this, he says in verse 6, as Pastor Paul. I speak this by permission, not of commandment necessarily. In other words, if you as a couple have other reasons to abstain for a little while that you've agreed on, well, that's your prerogative. But I'm giving this to you as your pastor, as your shepherd. For I, he says in verse 7, if you're looking at me here and what I think about all of this, he said, I would that all men were even as I myself. But every man has his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. I say, therefore, to the unmarried and to the widows, it's good if they could abide even as I am. Now, I believe I can say this confidently. We know that Paul was married. But at this point, when he's writing this, he's obviously not any longer. That's why he's saying to those who he's writing to, I wish that everybody were as I am. We know that he was married because he was a member of the Sanhedrin and he casted his vote for Stephen to die. And according to the Talmud, you had to be married in order to cast your vote in the Sanhedrin. So he obviously was married. Something must have happened, you know, maybe 13 years after being gone and in Damascus when he comes back a Jesus freak. That would be enough to hurt a Jewish marriage. Maybe his wife said, hey, I can't be with you. You're crazy, and ended it. Maybe she died. I don't know what it was. But we know when we get to chapter 9, verse 5, he refers to a sister in that verse as a wife. And he speaks about how Peter has that and the other apostles have the liberty to be married. He says, yeah, you can be if you want to be, if that's your desire. I'm not condemning marriage. I'm just saying between all of the beatings and the shipwrecks and what I'm enduring over here as the apostle Paul, it's just easier for me to be single. And, you know, and I was thinking about like even like the little stuff that we're going through, like the people in the room that come to church. Even like the mask thing, it's just relevant, we'll use it. And you don't have any children. It's a lot easier for you to just throw your mask on that's hanging on your rearview mirror, but the parents that gotta come in here and they got the children or you bring them to school or to an event, just the headache that comes, there's tons of blessings, but the headache that comes when there's a train behind you, everything is just much more complicated. And that's sort of what Paul is saying here. I just don't want anybody to think that Paul is saying celibacy for everybody. He's saying, hey, if God has graced you with the ability to stay single, well, then I would wish that you were as I am. But not everybody's gifted that way. And I can give that one a full amen. I am not meant to be alone. And I would think that same for most of you. And so that's what he's kind of saying here. By the end of the chapter, in the next few weeks, we'll see the present distress that Paul and the Church of Corinth was under. The Roman persecution was mounting. Nero is on the throne. He has been now for 3 years at this point, and within 10 years, Rome would burn and Christians would be slaughtered. So he's just saying it's easier to face these things as a single person than to watch your wife be raped right in front of you, your kids to be killed, burned at the stake. It's a lot more complicated when those things are factored in. Not that he loves eating dinner alone every night with it on a TV tray watching the news, you know. That's sort of the idea here. But, and this is where we'll close because this verse needs some exposition. He says, if they cannot contain, let them marry, aorist. It's once and for all. Get married and stay married once and for all. For it is better to marry than to burn. I hear that verse quoted way too much. That's why I'm stopping here. It's not a good place to stop as far as the context of the text goes. I would need to keep going to verse 17-ish. I don't have the time, so we'll stop here tonight, but we need to bust it open for a moment. We hear a lot of people say, hey, Paul said, better marry than to burn. And there's a settling factor that happens because of a verse like this. People say, you see it? Here's what it says. It's better to marry than to burn. We need to understand what he means when he says burn. He's talking about he's saying it's constantly to be burning. Glowing is the idea, like I'm on fire. The word pyro comes from it. Kelvin comments on this wonderfully. He says, these here, it's not that they are just burning. It's rather, he's saying, they are feeling the heat. Like it's exploding within them, and it's causing them, it's consuming them, and it's causing them to sin. And that's kind of what he's meaning here when he says that. I don't think this is a suggestion addressing the young people in the room or people who are older and single. Again, maybe you had a marriage end or you're new to the church and you're trying to do it God's way. I don't think it's just saying, well, okay, she breeds and she's halfway decent looking, so I guess I'll settle for her or vice versa for him. I think that will lead to a ton of issues. Again, we've had people waltz in here weeks, months after a quick marriage. Because adults come in and say, hey, she's for me, he's for me. They go through the premarital counseling. They say all the right things. Who are we to say you can't get married? They get married and all of a sudden they're mad at us weeks or months after and they can't stand the person. So there's a danger here in just jumping into something because, you know, Paul says this here about burning and I'm looking for anything that breeds. I think here that the idea that needs to be communicated is that there's somebody in God's planning and purposing that is suitable for you physically, emotionally, and spiritually so that your whole being can be joined together. There needs to be that. Like someone is masculine and someone is feminine, not just physically, but mentally and emotionally. And they have all of these other things that cause you to be a good match for one another. And it's perfect in the eyes of the Lord. Like, let him do that is the idea here versus just settling because you're burning. You understand? I mean, if you say, hey, no, you don't understand. This is a real major issue for me in my life. Well, then that's your prerogative. But I just need to be able to say fairly to you that there's a great danger and just going for it because you think that that more glorifies the Lord. I mean, if you end up divorced because you can't stand the person weeks or months after, what good was it in your life? I believe that in order for us to have the marriage that God wants us to have and that we want ourselves to have, three things need to be in place, and we'll close here. Number one, we need to be individually both deeply committed to our first love. Yeah, I think that as a husband, and I think that as a wife, you need to be deeply committed to your first love, which is not your spouse, it's Jesus Christ. I don't believe that you are going to readily be able to be deeply committed to your second love, which is your spouse, apart from that. I believe, I say that almost every ceremony that I do, it's like a triangle. As the groom and as the bride move toward Jesus, they move toward each other. I don't think it's possible for you to say, I love God so much, but I can't stand my wife. I think that as you love Jesus, you love her because it's of the heart of Jesus. Marriage is to reflect the union that we have with Christ to the world. I think the Lord honors us by honoring him as husbands loving our wives and wives honoring our husbands. And as we move toward him in his ways and his word, we move toward one another. It's that triangle effect. So I think that that's very important to understand. It's not till we're individually deeply committed to our first love that we're prepared to be deeply committed to our second love. And if you hear tonight say, I have been married for 20 years, I've been married for 30 years, 40 years, it's just not there anymore, you'll see, and you have this defense going on within you, I would say this, just keep moving toward Jesus, and he will restore whatever is dried up or maybe even died in that holy matrimony. It's crazy. I don't think we lack information. I said it last week. I just think we lack submission and willingness for application. I think we think sometimes, before I give you two and three, that if I just was with somebody else and started over, it'd be easier. It's just not the case. The Lord's word is clear. Secondly, we need to be deeply rooted in his word. I mean, we have to receive, this is where we receive, our instruction to be what we're called to be. As a husband, as a wife. I mean, if you get in God's word every day and you say, Jesus, I'm moving toward you so I can move toward her. Jesus, or you know, ladies, you put it in your terms. I'm moving toward you so I can move toward him. Give me, Lord, what it is that you need to speak to me about me and my role. You think that the Lord's not going to show up? He's going to look where he has us as a church right before mandates like what just came out. Don't let there be divisions among you. Don't let there be schisms among you. Don't divide over these things. Let's be spiritual. Let's not be carnal. The Lord knows exactly how to meet his people through his word. So we need to be a people that are deeply rooted in his word. And if you say, yeah, here's the thing though, my wife or my husband won't do it with me, well then you win them over to Christ by your example. And then thirdly and finally, we both need to be continually, this, you know, hopefully there's a union here in this, but we both need to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. That's how it's done, man. Be being filled with the Spirit of God. And allow the Lord to fill us with his agape love. So in the realm of sex, which is where God has us tonight, we know that agape love is patient. Eros love is not. And we don't do that in the English, but in the Greek, there's that place. Eros love, that lustful love, that desire that's burning with me that I want satisfied now, there's no patience there. So it gets abrupt and nasty. It makes a man think he could treat his wife however he wants, and then when they get to bed, hey, you got that rendering of do benevolence to me. That's how it makes us to think, but the Lord is saying to you and I, if we're filled with his spirit, we're filled with his agape love, we're filled with patience, we're esteeming her, or we're esteeming him above ourselves, and now all of a sudden there's peace within the marriage. This is sensible. God encapsulates marriage in just three phases in Genesis 2, if you were to go and look there, because of time we won't. But it's this way. It's number one, leave your mother, leave your father. Number two, the man must join himself with his wife. And then he says it this way, and they must become one flesh. And he's speaking about that physical relationship in the marriage. It glorifies the Lord. You could hire people to do all sorts of things for you or in your place, in your home. But this is the one thing that only the wife can do with the husband and the husband can do with the wife, this intimacy. And when it's done rightly, Jesus honors it. When you follow his guidelines, and it is just a blessing. You put on some Barry White and be with your spouse. Can't get enough of your love, baby. Just right there, and it glorifies the Lord. You can have him be in that place. In Song of Solomon, you read something like that, and obviously everything speaks of Jesus in the church. But you can't deny that there's something there that is being spoken of between a husband and a wife that is so beautiful that the Lord is in on, blessing and honoring because it's being done his way. So that's what we want for the marriages in our church. Listen, that's what we want in every realm, in every respect. We just want to be biblically based. We want it God's way because God's way is better, right? Do God's way and get the blessings that come, reap what you sow, and just walk in that and enjoy that because he is for these things. It's when it's done rightly. So God, help us. Lord, I pray tonight that you would help us. I mean, these are things, Lord, as they're being spoken, that are not always easy to receive because of all of these other conditions and situations that are represented in the room. But Lord, we look to you, you're the great physician to heal and to mend and to restore and to strengthen and to redeem. And Lord, to do what only you can do. And we're so thankful, Lord, for another evening where we can come before you and humble ourselves and get under, Lord, the authority of your word. As we continue on, Lord, in this world, should you tarry, which by the way, Lord, we ask that you wouldn't do that much longer. But should you tarry for however long you see fit, we pray that you continue to burden our hearts to get in your word and to seek your face, to let you direct our steps, our paths that we're to go, that you would establish us, Lord, strengthen the marriages represented in the room tonight, strengthen the husbands and the wives, Lord, and the roles that you've called them to, strengthen those who are waiting on you for their spouse and They want that right relationship with that right person. Bring them their helpmate in your time as you see fit. Keep us pure, Lord. Keep us strong. Keep us burning bright for you. Help us to be light and salt in this world. Help us not to grow weary. Lord, we see so much hypocrisy. We see so much malarkey and nonsense. Lord, help us to not get too angry and frustrated. Help us to operate in your spirit, Lord, to put on Christ, to be lowly in our thinking and in our attitude, Lord, so that you can shine through us. We need you, Jesus. We don't pretend to be able to do any of these things that are in your word in and of ourselves, Lord. We look to you. We look for that endowment from your spirit on high. To strengthen us. In Jesus' name, amen.